The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is our 13th study. We're in verses, Lord willing, finishing up verses 13 through 21 this morning. And there's a note sheet that's provided. Children, if you'll make your way to my left, there's folks there, and they're going to have a great time of children's worship, time in the Word of God. It'll be a wonderful time, and you can pick them up afterwards. Then if you will make your way, please, to this passage. And if you don't have a Bible, you're visiting with us, please know you're welcome. It's great to see you. Please, also, would you stop by and see Cindy and I? We would love to see you and give you a gift. And if you don't have a Bible with you, then feel free to use the Pew Bible in page 1014, and you're with us today. So here we are in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. The grass withers, the flower fades. By God's mercy, may this His word, which abides forever, be preached for you. Please be seated. So open your Bibles, if you would, and look with me at verse 13. And you see that first word there, wherefore or therefore. You know there's a new section, but you know that the new section, because of that word, you know that the new section cannot be understood without understanding the previous section. The therefore, the reason that you know the statement, you ask yourself, what's the therefore? Therefore, the therefore is there to tell you there's a new section, but the new section is inseparable from the previous section. So what do you know from the previous section? You know three things, besides the fact that Peter is inspired by the Spirit of God as the author of this epistle. You know three things. Number one, the first thing that you know is this, is you know that you know how God sees you and how Peter wants you to see yourself. You are, as a saved person, as a person who has been brought from sin to Christ, you are an elect exile. An elect exile. Now that statement is going to govern everything that comes in 1 Peter. He's going to talk about us being pilgrims, sojourners, exiled. We are elect exile. Elect, that word tells you who you are in Christ. That's what that word tells you. You are elect in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, the saving love of God the Father, through God the Son, in the eternal covenant, in the sending of God the Spirit, declared God's determined purpose to bring you from death unto life, to bring you from your sin to Christ. You became a seeker of Christ because God from eternity determined to seek you to bring you from death unto life in Him. We are the elect of God before the foundation of the world. That's who we are in Christ. Secondly, you are exiles. You are to see yourself as sojourners, pilgrims, aliens. The way I put it is, I'm on a green card. That's what I am. Now, God has worked it out so that in this world, I am a citizen of a nation. The nation I'm a citizen of is America. Our international students that are here, most of them are citizens of other nations that are here worshiping with us. But what we all have in common is, while we may have different citizenships in different countries, all Christians have their primary, their governing, their supreme citizenship in the kingdom of God. God transferred you from the kingdom of darkness and sin into the kingdom of light and His Son, Jesus Christ. From the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven for all eternity. And there it is your supreme allegiance. I would love to be able to communicate to all the nations of the world. You can't have a better citizen than a Christian. If a Christian finds themselves as a citizen of your nation, you'll never get a better citizen if God's work of grace is working in their life. But the reason that the nations of this world tend to target Christians is they know intuitively and ultimately, and they know from us confessionally, that we have a supreme allegiance beyond the nations of this world. And that is King Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven. And if the nations of this world and their rulers ever bring us a command that would transgress the commands of our King, then we must obey God rather than man. That we supremely are belonging to Him. We are elect. And He says, one of the ways I want you to see yourself is an exile. Now, very clearly, He is calling up the imagery of the Old Covenant. You know, when God delivered, Peter's doing this throughout his epistle, when God delivered His people out of the bondage of slavery, He brought them to a Passover meal. He said, gird up your loins, grab your staff, and follow Me into the wilderness, where you will be a sojourner until I deliver you. You will be a pilgrim until I deliver you into the promised land. And that becomes a glorious Old Testament picture of what God has promised to do, not in a Moses, but in one greater than Moses, Jesus, who delivers us not from slavery, but from the slavery of sin. And Tao tells us, gird up the loins of your mind so that you set your hope on that city that is yet to come. And until you get there, you are a pilgrim. You are a sojourner. We used to sing it in the church I grew up in. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The heavens beckon me. I'm beckoned from heaven's golden shore. I can't live in this world anymore. So I am living here under a mission, with a message, as an ambassador of Christ, but also I see myself as an exile. I am on a journey. I am a pilgrim on a journey. So who I am in Christ, I'm elect. How do I live for Christ? I live as an exile on a journey whereby my citizenship to King Jesus is manifested by me being on a mission to make disciples of all the nations with a message called the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in ministry of worship and evangelism and loving one another and disciple making. That's what we are doing. That's how God has called us. But there's a second thing that therefore is telling you. You not only know that you are elect exiles, who you are in Christ and how you live for Christ, but the second thing you know is you've got a great salvation. It's so great that He took almost 200 words, He jammed them into one sentence, but He very clearly laid it out as a Trinitarian praise to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from verses 3 through 12 to tell us how great a salvation and how great a Savior we have. Our King is great. He has saved us. Our King is glorious, and we have a great salvation. We have a great salvation because it's faithful to God's Word, He says. We have a great salvation because it overcomes our sin. We have a great salvation because you and I have something the prophets and the angels looked at in bewilderment, but we now know it in the fullness of our relationship with Christ. What they knew in types and shadows and prophecies and precepts, we know in the fullness of Christ by the grace of God to follow Him. But we also have a salvation that takes us through adversity as well. So you not only know that you're an elect exile, you not only know that you've got a great salvation and a great Savior. But the third thing in those first 12 verses is you know you're going to be under adversity. There aren't parades for Christians. Now, we have a hard time grasping that because we, in God's providence, live in a nation that God in His providence has visited with numerous revivals and two extraordinary gospel awakenings from 1735 to 1765 and from 1785 to 1880. Two extraordinary gospel awakenings and then revivals even in the past century that we have known. Therefore, the culture has been affected by that, but that's not the majority report for the last 2,000 years in most of the nations of this world. Christians are targeted. Christians are persecuted. And the Apostle Peter knows that is exactly what's going to happen to them. You know, Peter had probably never been to these churches at Galatia. But he writes so pointedly, so intimately, so assuredly. Why? Because he knows God's Word. He knows in God's Word who the Savior is. He knows who their Savior is because he knows that Savior. And it's been revealed in the Word. The second thing, and not only that, he knows who they are. He knows what it means to be saved by grace. He knows what it means to have a heart prone to wonder. You think Peter knows what it means to have a heart prone to wonder? You think Peter knows what it means to take three steps forward and two backwards, or two forward and five backwards, and then make it up with seven forward the next day? He knows that rhythm of the Christian life where grace is always dealing with indwelling sin in our life. He knows all of that. He is fully aware of the truth of God's Word as to who God is, what God has done, and what is happening in them. So he doesn't have to be up there to be able to tell them who their great salvation, what it means to be an elect exile. And he knows that wherever a Christian is, the evil empire always strikes back. The evil empire always strikes back against it, that this world is hostile. It does not seek God. It does not love God. It does not long for God. That is not the longing of it. We're born with a Christ-killing heart, a God-hating heart. You say, Harry, I don't have one. That's because God gave you a new heart. Well, Harry, I wasn't as bad as some others. That's because God restrained your old heart. I know I'm going to probably have to explain this with 30,000 emails on Monday. But when you read of people doing despicable and horrific acts of evil, that ought to pain us, that ought to grieve us, that ought to lament, that ought to cause all of those things. But it shouldn't amaze you. What you ought to be amazed at is you didn't do it. That's what you ought to be amazed at. And the only reason you didn't do it was not because you were better than them, but because God's grace got a hold of your heart before it could go where it would have gone. That's what we know from the Word of God. Those are the truths that we know. And so we know that there's going to be adversity. Peter's getting them ready, as you're going to hear, to be burned to death, fiery trials. He's going to get them ready for that. They're not going to throw you a parade. They're going to target you and persecute you. Now, how is it, as an elect exile, how is it, three things, how can I be faithful on my journey to the celestial city? How can I be faithful for Christ, my great Savior? How can I, secondly, be effective for Christ on mission and on message and in ministry for my Savior? How can I be an effective worshiper? How can I be an effective evangelist? How can I be an effective discipler? How can I be effective? How can I be faithful? How can I be effective? And how can I finish strong? Finish strong. Howard Hendricks makes an amazing insight and comment. He makes a lot of them. Praise the Lord. What a brilliant man. But love the searching out of God's Word. But he made a point. He said there are 367 biographical sketches in the Bible of believers. Old and New Testament, 367 sketches of believers. Only 49 finished strong. So how can I be faithful? How can I be effective? And how can my last mile be my best mile? How can I finish strong? Well, that's exactly what Peter's now going to tell you. Peter is now going to move from telling you who you are in Christ and what he's called you to be for Christ. He is now going to start giving you commands. Peter has given no commands in the opening 12 verses. Do you know why? Because if Peter had told you what you do before he told you what you are, you and I would arrogantly begin to think we are what we are because of what we do. Did that make sense to you? It made a lot of sense to me. I mean, let me try that again. If he had told you what to do and you went out and did it, and then he told you who you are, you'd tend to think what I did has made me who I am. But the reality is he's telling you who you are because of what Jesus did first. Now, once we get that settled, now he can give us commands. And he has got a bunch of commands coming from verse 13 all the way through chapter 5. What is the first one? What is the very first command that he gives? What is it that solves my dilemma of how to be faithful, effective, how to be faithful, effective, and finish strong? My first step of my journey, where is it? Well, look at verse 13. And in verse 13, down through verse 15, he tells you your first step. Here it is. But, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So what is my first command? What is the very first command that's given to me to be faithful, effective as a pilgrim serving Jesus Christ in this world, elect by the electing grace of God? What is my first commandment? Here's what it is. You be holy in all of your conduct. Now, the word holy, remember, means unique, one of a kind. So what he's telling us, you be holy, for I am holy. Interestingly, he's saying, you be holy, for I am holy. And then he gives us our pattern. Our pattern is not, I need to be more holy than the person sitting next to me. I need to be more holy than the pastor. No. He says this. It's not more than anything. You put your eyes on your God. You know who your God is. You belong to Him. You now increasingly want to be like Him. And He's calling us to a personal, let me give you this. Here it is. It is a personal pursuit of pervasive holiness. It is a personal pursuit. Nobody can do this for you. There's a lot of people that are here to help you and me. A lot of people here to help us. In fact, come back next week when he gets to the second directive, the second axiom to solve our issue, and it's going to be our love for one another. There's a lot of people here to help, but nobody can make those lifestyle choices. It is the personal pursuit of a pervasive lifestyle of holiness. Be holy in all your conduct. Be holy in all, not part of it. Not, well, I'm going to give God this, but I'm going to keep this. No. When you come to Jesus, it's, I won't sing it, but I'll quote it. You can sing it. By the way, ladies, did y'all enjoy that? When did I go? You know, men, that didn't sound too, I don't know about you, but that sounded kind of weak to me. Of course, if you'd been standing where I was standing, you'd know why that may be a little bit weak. I think that kind of affirmation to us men was more of a great try, guys. Great try. We love doing it. Wasn't that great? Just loves hearing those men sing like that. What a great blessing. But listen, there's nothing in my life I'm not supposed to turn over to the Lord. My voice. My appetites. My knowledge. My relationships, that Christ is the modifying adjective in all my life. I'm not a man who's a Christian. I want to be a Christian man. The adjective controls everything. I want to be a Christian man. I want to be a Christian husband. I want to be a Christian father. I want to be a Christian citizen. Every area of my life is turned over to Him. Now, Jesus, teach me how to live all of my conduct for you. And I'm on a journey. This is not what, now listen, this is not what you do to be the elect. This is what the elect do. It's not what you do to be saved. You already have a positional holiness that is perfect. That's why even though we're sinners, he calls us saints. Why? Because the blood of Jesus, remember, has already sprinkled us clean. The blood of Jesus has already removed all of our sins, and the righteousness of Jesus has clothed us up. So every time God sees me and you, he sees the perfections of his Son. So we already have a perfect positional holiness. This is not what we do for salvation. That's been done. This is what the saved do. This is what it means to be an elect exile, to be holy. My pattern is my God, to be holy as I am holy. There is none like him. Oh, the majesty of our God, not just holy in the normative, not just holy in the comparative, holy, holy, but holy all the way to the superlative. Holy, holy, holy. You shall call my name holy. There is the attribute. If you know, for most of us, if I was to say, write down the one attribute of God, you've only got one attribute of God to give me, which one would you give me? Most everyone, almost all of us, would write the word love. And certainly that's crucial because God is love. There is no doubt about that. God is light. God is righteous. But when we look into heaven and they can only declare, and they're only declaring one word, they're not saying love, they're saying holy. Holy, holy. Now, don't think that diminishes love. That just told you something about God's love. God's love is holy. God's grace is holy. God's righteousness is holy. God's patience is holy. That one attribute modifies all of the other attributes of God. Holy is his name. And by the way, notice what he says. And how do we know that? Because it's written. Just as it is written, you shall be holy. Harry, where is it written? All over the Bible. But I tell you one book I love to read. I know most of us, a lot of us reading through the Bible stops in this book every year. But it's a great book. It's called Leviticus. A guy sent me a commentary. He said, Pastor, would you endorse it? And I looked through it and I asked him, I said, Phil, what is it? What is going to be the title of the commentary? He said, the title of the commentary is Be Ye Holy, of this particular book of the Bible. What book of the Bible do you think it was he was writing the commentary on? Anybody want to take a guess? I mean, you can't miss because it's in all 66. But the one that he was writing in. Leviticus, chapter 4, chapter 11, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 28, you shall be holy. I can't be holy enough to be saved. Only Jesus could do that for me. But I can be holy for my Savior. God, make us unique. We've got to learn something. We're in the world, but what draws the world to Jesus through us is not that we're like the world, but God's doing something in us. And the humility to know he's doing it by grace attracts people to the one who will do it in them. So that's what the call is. Be holy, for I am holy. And the Bible affirms that. And now, but how do I get started? Well, he then gives three more commands. Think of this like a three-legged. I started to use a prop up here today. Could you imagine there's a three-legged stool here? And that stool can take my weight because it's got three legs. If it had two, it wouldn't be able to do it. If it's got one, it wouldn't be able to do it. But because it's got three, it'll be able to do it. He gives three legs to lead you as you are pursuing this pervasive holiness in all of your life. What is the first leg? Well, take a look with me in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To be faithful, effective, and persistent in present grace, Look to future grace. The grace being, that's what it literally says, grace being brought to you. Jesus, who came for you and past grace saved you, is the same Jesus who's coming again for you. And when the pressure and adversity and trials of the world from the outside and dealing with the old man on the inside becomes intense, lift up your eyes to the celestial city. Lift up your ears to the voice of the trumpet, to the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the angel. Your Savior is coming for you. Your Christian, your best days are never this day or a past day. Your best days are always in front of you until that day, the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ and the consummation of His work of grace that will be brought to you. And on that day, we will no longer trace the rainbow through the rain. On that day, there will be only the majesty and glory and sight of our Savior. On that day, no longer by faith, but now by sight. In other words, you don't keep step and begin and keep step looking down. You begin and keep step looking ahead. He's coming. You begin from the end. You know, I don't know about you, but if it was me and I was calling somebody to holiness, the first thing I'd go to is the law of God. Because that's the best definition of holiness. How do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind? How do you love your neighbors yourself? That's not where He starts. And there's a place for the law of God, and He'll get to it. But where He starts is the one that came for you, He's coming again for you. The one who came and because of past grace saved you, because of present grace is making you more like Him, He's coming for you. Always keep looking to Him. That means you need three things about your mind. You need to gird up your mind. You need to prepare. Roll up your sleeves. Get a mind ready to work. Don't be mindless. Having girded up your minds, be sober-minded. Don't let the world, and not just alcohol, don't let the world intoxicate you with power, with possessions. Don't let the world intoxicate you with its false advertisement about what is life. Don't get intoxicated with those, even those good things that God has given. Don't put them ahead of the Lord. Don't get intoxicated with your appetites. Don't get intoxicated with the precious gift of sex that God has given to be celebrated in the context of a covenant of marriage. Don't get intoxicated with the acclaim and the applause of this world. Don't get intoxicated with that. When you do, whatever intoxicates you will control you and you will lose control. Keep your mind sober. Have your mind ready in hand and have your mind under control of the Word of God. And then fix your mind on the hope that is to be. Fix your mind fully on the hope that is to be revealed. What's the second leg of the stool? Look at the next verse. The second leg is this. He says, since it is written, you shall be holy. You shall be holy for I am holy. Slip down to the next verse, verse 17. Here's what he says. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout. I'm sorry. I skipped one. Go back to verse 14. Here's the second leg. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. As obedient children, do not be conformed. When you become a Christian, you get a new record, you get a new heart, you get a new life, you get a new home, you get a new family. But let me tell you what else you got. You still got an old man. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't want to go too deep in the woods now. I'd love to later, but let me just get just a little deep. Let's walk in a little pathway. You don't have two hearts. You only got one heart. You got a new heart. The old heart's been cut out. You got one heart. But you do have an old man that keeps wanting to get into that new heart. And that old man is more powerful than your resolve. How do I get rid of that old man? You put your eyes on Jesus and every day kill him. Kill the old man. Crucify the old man. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. Kill the old man every day. I mean, before you get out of bed, kill him. Today is not about me. You see, you and I, before we were Christians, we had an old way of thinking, and everything was all about me. Why do I have a daddy and mama? Me. Why do I have a job? It's all about me. That's why they opened up that business, to give me a job. You didn't know that? This is, you know, why it's all about me. And the entitlement mentality is not new. We're born with it. It's all about me. And that's the way we're thinking. That's the stinking thinking that's got to get removed. Because that's why our mind needs to be focused and prepared and sober and now fixed somewhere else. And so that we now begin to think differently within our life. It's not about me, it's about Him. And by the way, the call is not to my happiness. The call is to holiness. And in that becomes my true happiness. There becomes my true happiness. I can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so we then begin to put our minds to that. That means when the old man comes, those former ways of living, they keep trying to come back in our lives. Don't make peace with them. Kill them. Don't try to walk with them. Flee them. Don't get as close to the edge as you can. Walk in the path of righteousness with Christ. Surrender to the Spirit. Don't resolve in the flesh. Surrender to the Spirit of God. Put to death the former ways that keep trying to come back into your life. And how do you do it? As obedient children. Now here I've got a slight little quarrel, gently, with the translators of the English Standard Version. I prefer the older translation here. See, in your Bible it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed. Let me suggest to you, I humbly suggest to you, because I know these men and they're extraordinary. So, but I humbly suggest the better translation is, as children of obedience. If you say something's the child of something, what are you saying? The parents of that person, you know. Let me give you an example. One time my son was with me when I went to a workout in Chattanooga, and he walked. Now, he was a lot younger back then, a lot smaller than me. And he walked out, and one of the guys looked at him and said, well, that's your boy. Because our children bear our marks. So when you look at the marks of a child, then you look back to the parents. And what this phrase is literally saying is not simply that believers, children, speaking of believers as children, are obedient, adjective modifying. I think it's saying more than that. It's saying when you see the children who are saved by the grace of God, you almost assume their parents must be Mr. and Mrs. Obedience. Because what were we before? Ephesians 2 says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this age and the prince of the power of the air, as children of disobedience. Before I became a Christian, you would have thought my parents were Mr. and Mrs. Disobedience. Now that you're a believer, it looks like, not with perfection, but it looks like their parents are Mr. and Mrs. Obedience. These are children of obedience. They had a default in their unsaved life, disobey God. They now have a default, I want to obey God. So when the old man comes up to fashion your life, you say, no, I'm going to kill you because I am a child of obedience. Not, again, I got to say it again, not to be saved, but because I'm saved. I am a child of obedience. And then the third and final leg that he gives is this. Conduct yourself, look at that next one, conduct yourself with fear. If you call the one who is the judge of all humanity your father, then conduct yourself with fear. Now, I know some of us are sitting here. Wait a minute, Harry, what? I thought love motivated us. It does. But fear sobers us. That's why we put it up there. I specifically asked John for our confession to do that Proverbs, which was repeated numerous times, not only in Proverbs, but other passages. The fear of the Lord is the... You are not declaring that your God is gracious by belittling your God from His transcendent glory. Many times, if we talk about the fear of the Lord, people aren't going to want to come to Him. Oh, no. Here's what you tell people. See this God who is worthy of our respect and awe, and there is none like Him. Holy is His name. That God came to save you. And that's the God who lives in you. Not a watered down tame God. Oh, don't you love C.S. Lewis when he said that, when he talks about Aslan, you know, the pointing to Christ, the Aslan, the lion. And he says, well, is he a tame lion? Oh, no, he's not a tame lion. Many times to try to invite people to God, we tame him down. No, this is the God to whom we will all give an account. This is the God who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This is the God who says the wages of sin is death. That God made a way for you. And that's the God who lives in you. That's the God. The reason we don't live big lives for God is because most of us don't have a big God. You got to get a big God to get a big life for God. And the big God, defined by the Word of God, is the God who comes to you to save you, for you to redeem you, and in you. And how did He do it? He didn't do it with the blood of bulls and goats. He didn't even do it with gold and silver. People live, die, and kill, and do everything for gold and silver. It wasn't even gold and silver. Let me tell you how He redeemed you. He redeemed you with something that is beyond any comprehension. He redeemed you with His Son, who like a lamb went to the cross, shed His blood. You have been sprinkled clean with the blood of the Lamb. You have been redeemed, not with that which is perishable, but that which is imperishable, never fade away. And that is the precious, redeeming, atoning work of Jesus Christ for you. And yes, it is possible because of the Spirit of God to be motivated by the love of God and sobered by the fear of God in a Christian life. That both can be there. Both can be at work in your life. The love of God compels me, and the fear of the Lord directs me, sobers me. That's why He says this: work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear of what? Not the fear of death. Death, I'm going to go through the shadow of that. Jesus has already won the victory. I don't fear the judgment seat any longer. Because Jesus has written me in the book of life. I don't fear hell any longer. Jesus has already been there, grabbed the keys, and set me free. I don't know. All of these fears are gone. All fear is gone. But in its place is this glorious, directing, reverencing, sobering reality. The God who spoke. And everything was created. The God who spoke again His word, who came in flesh to the cross, has saved me. And the God who spoke my name will never leave me nor forsake me. That God is my God. And that God is my God. And I am His. Because He is mine. That is where our God brings us to effective, faithful, persistent, pervasive, personal holiness because we love Him. So if you don't mind, I'm just going to give you these and I'm done. I'll have you out. Just let me enumerate them. These are the takeaways that I want you to go from here. We just jot these down and we'll build on them as we move into the future. I'll just give them to you now. Our hope in Christ is essential to our holiness for Christ. Isn't it love? He says, set your hope fully. Set your hope fully on Jesus Christ coming. Our hope in Christ is essential to our holiness for Christ. It's inseparable. If you want to be holy for Christ, have your hope fully in Christ. Number two, doctrine is essential to worship and witness. I know I'm going upstream on this. I know that what we want is, you know, pastor, give me a 15-minute pick-me-up, coach-me-up talk every week, a good story, a little inspiration, let's go on. Folks, you gotta have weight in the ballast. You can't worship God. I'm doing this too fast. I'm starting to get a panic attack here. But you go read that doxology from verses 3 to 12. That's a statement of worship. Nothing in it would you know if it hadn't been given to you doctrinally from the Word of God. You wouldn't know that God loved you. You wouldn't know that God sent His Son to save you. You wouldn't know of the atoning death of Christ, the fact of the resurrection of Christ and what it means. You wouldn't know that this God is with you. You wouldn't know that He's using trials in your life. You wouldn't know any of those things to worship and praise Him without doctrine. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine. Then reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. You don't live lives that count for Jesus by contemplating your navel on Tuesday afternoon or by gazing in the skies on Saturday morning. You go to the Word of God, and then when you gaze in the sky, now you know the God who made all of that. And now when you look at yourself and you say, my, oh, my, look at what I was, look at what I am, look what He's making me and where I'm headed, because the Bible tells me so. You got to have doctrine. Doctrine in order to worship, God-centered worship, doctrine in order to witness, a God-centered witness. Thirdly, you got to have, there's no peace treaties with sin, no closed doors in your life. Be holy in all your conduct. Folks, make no peace. If you've got a peace treaty with some sin in your life, it may be at a computer, it may be in a back room. Listen, please hear me. I know it's tough. I battle sins with you. I know it. But don't make peace treaties with sin. Don't make any bargains with it. You might as well get the most poisonous snake in the world and put it in your bedroom and in your bed and go to sleep. That's about how much sense it makes to try to live with sin. Hate it, kill it, or it can kill your marriage or your ministry or your witness. Oh, you're saved. You're forgiven. But kill sin. Make no bargains with it. Make no peace treaties. And take no place in the house of your life and put something behind a closed door and say, God, you can have everything else, but not that. Number four. The best defense is a vigorous offense. The best defense in the Christian life is a vigorous offense, go on offense. I think this is one place that I have become so convinced of in my life is this. Sin, which wants to grab hold of me, if I can just fill my life up with what I'm doing and following and pursuing the Lord, then I don't have as much room for sin to have a foothold and a beachhead. Just that simple. God, would you give me a love for my wife that there's just not room for another woman? What are you doing thinking that, you idiot? Look at your wife. God has given you that wife. Look at your children. Fill me up with a love for you that transcends everything so that everything I see is through you, not through me. And fill me up so that I have an effulgence obedience. What do I mean by that? I mean, okay, have y'all noticed spring is here? Well, it's finally. It's here. You notice the leaves coming out? How did they get out? How did those beautiful leaves get there? Because the sap was rising. The sap came up, brought the new leaves, and that forces out the old ones. Now, some things you just need to cut them off at the limb. Pluck out eyes and cut off right hands. That's how intense we ought to be about sin. But most of the time, the way you get rid of sin is to grow your obedience out of love to Jesus. That pushes sin out and there's no room for it. Fill up so that you push out and you push away. Then number five, only a Christian can live a Christian life. Well, Harry, that was brilliant. You mean I stayed all the way to 5 minutes after 12 for that one? Yeah. Only a Christian can lead a Christian life. That's why he said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And if you call as Father the one who called you, be ye holy. You're a called one. We know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Faithful is he who called you, and he will bring it to pass. My friends, you're called ones. You can't let you. I'm saying this because I don't want anyone. Oh, you know what? Whenever I do this sermons that from the text call people to a personal, pervasive pursuit of holiness, I'm just always concerned that you're going to hear, "This is what I need to go do to be a Christian." No, you need to come to Jesus. That's where you need to do. Come to him. This is what we do for Jesus because we're saved. It's not what we do to allow Jesus to save us. So your first step on this journey is home. Oh, sinner, come home. Patiently, tenderly, he is waiting. Come home. Get on the journey with us. By the way, the flip side of that, if you are a Christian, something of what I've talked through with you from this text today ought to be showing up in your life. This ought to resonate with you. It ought to be there. Then what you do, fix your hope. He's coming for you. Hear his footsteps. Hear the warming up of the trumpet. He's coming. He's coming for you. Kill that old man every day. And then as you walk as children of obedience, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And then we'll be home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Thank you for these three directives as to how we can pursue holiness. Thank you that we can do so with prepared minds fixed fully on the coming of Christ. Thank you, Father, that we can, because we call you as Father, we can be children of obedience who kill that call to disobedience. And thank you, Father, that we can have the blessing of the fear of the Lord even as we are motivated by the love of the Lord. So, Father, would you be at work in our lives that we might know the joy of personally pursuing holiness as well as the challenge. And I only ask that you would so work in this assembly today that no one would leave here to go do holiness to be saved, but all here would have come to Jesus, who is alone their Savior. And then, Father, bind us together as we personally pursue holiness together with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And during the time of our exile, may people see, hear, and feel the love of our God. Glorious and awesome is he. I pray in Jesus' name. O God of our vision and life. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org. Or call 205-776-5200.